It's a joy to have our brother Phil come and take the platform. I doubt very much that we're going to have leftovers from up at the hill. But we're going to enjoy the message that he has for us tonight. Are we?
We'll see.
Okay.
The look on your face, I wasn't sure.
Well, the look on my face, I wasn't sure. I better tell you now, a cappella is a Latin term which means do the best you can. Turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, while you're doing that, let me reminisce. When you get older, reminisce is the only thing you can do. So you reminisce a lot. Especially when you get older, you have a lot to reminisce about, don't you? Pity the younger folks. They don't have anything, no history. No history. We who are older have a lot of things to remember. Some of it we remember accurately. The rest of it we add to. But I remember Mother fed us a lot of leftovers. My brother and I one time said to Mom, who gets the fresh food? We always get the leftovers. And that earned us a good motherly slap up the back of the head. You weren't supposed to talk to your mother that way. And I remember also that Friday night was refrigerator night. Mother always went grocery shopping Saturday morning. And so whatever was in the refrigerator was turned into a great big stew Friday night, and we had that for supper. I don't remember we ever had the same thing twice, depending upon what was in the refrigerator. And you'd hear Mother, oh, I forgot this was in here. Oh, what are these? Old lima beet. Well, I'll shave them and put them in the stew. They'll be all right. And Dad called that concoction manna. And Mother was always very pleased. That she, I remember she told people, my husband thinks I cook heavenly food. And Dad told my brother and I, the reason I call it manna is the word manna means what is it? And to my knowledge, he never told Mother. And of course, they're both in glory now. Now Mother's found out. So probably when I get there, I'll have to do some marital counseling with my own parents. But Dad always called it manna. Mother was very pleased. And Dad says, I better let it go. I don't get many times when anyway. That's the way it was. Refrigerator stew. Never the same thing twice. And I don't know about leftovers. I remember Bishop Fulton J. Sheen said one time, every preacher is guilty of plagiarism because he's giving you something that Moses said or Peter said or Paul said or Christ said. You know, everybody's guilty of plagiarism. And that's about all I can do with that. Now, if you found 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you haven't by now, you probably never will. You just better look on with somebody. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, and reading just these first four verses here, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, I want to read also some of the first verses of the previous chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. I want to ask you to do this, and that is from now on, if you don't do it already, never think of the one part without the other. Whenever you read through the first part of chapter 3, I want you to also read through the first part of chapter 4. Or if you're starting off in chapter 4, the first part, I want you to go back and read the first part of chapter 3, because they ought to be considered indivorceable. And chapter number 3, we read about, this is going to be, in the beginning of chapter 3, that's going to be the world situation in the end times. And the beginning of chapter 4 is going to be the religious situation or picture in the end times. So these two things ought to always be read or considered together, because one is the person living in the world in which he lives, and the second one is his spiritual experience that he is having at any particular time. Now let's go back and read 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse number 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Perilous there is a word which means times hard to deal with. Not impossible to deal with. Don't write the whole thing off. Not impossible to deal with, but difficult to deal with, because verse number 2 explains why. Verse number 2 says, "Because men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." So there become days in the last days that are difficult to deal with. Not impossible. They could be handled. And it's not just because we're in the last days, you see, so that it seems if, well, nothing can be done about the situation. That's not what your Bible says. It says the problems could be straightened out, and situations as we know them today could be rectified and solved if only people weren't living the way that they are living. And then it gives you a description of these people. "Because men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous," which means fond of money, "boasters," which means to swagger, "proud," it's a word which means to consider oneself above others. "I'm better than everybody else," and this sort of a thing. "Blasphemous," means reviling or abusive. "Disobedient to parents," don't have to define that. "Unthankful," unholy. This word "unthankful" always intrigues me, because periodically I hold the door open for my wife, so not very often, but I hold the restroom door open or the store door open, you know, and it's amazing how many people go through and don't say thank you, you know. And I would seem to say to myself, am I here at Walmart? Do I wear a little vest that says, "My joy is to serve you," you know? And it seems if people wait, I don't know where they are, but I hold the door open for my wife, and here they all come, you know. They must hide behind the door, and usually not one of them says thank you. Now, that's a rather shallow interpretation of this. But you see, it's a deeper thing. When people say thank you, they don't want to say thank you, because this means that they have been obligated some way to you. And the self-sufficiency of the world in which we live today doesn't want to admit that I have to depend upon anybody else. And you see this wherever you go. You see bumper stickers that say, "Defy authority." Now, a while back, a bumper sticker went past me, and it said something about away with censorship, or said censorship, and then the red circle with a slash through it, you know, away with censorship. I tried to catch the person, and I was hoping we'd come up against a red light, you know. And I'd say to the driver, you know, that red light is censorship. Now, don't let that red light tell you you have to stop. I'll tell you when you can go. Run the red light up, and I look for a gripping 18-wheeler to be coming down the road. Get ready now, get ready now. But, you know, you read about these things. Why? Because in the last days, you see, we're going to get into this rebellion against authority. And we find it in the world, we find it in the classroom, we find it in the home, all these sorts of things. And then verse 3, don't spend a lot of time on this. Verse 3 says, without natural affection. That's true today, isn't it? Now, you know, you used to find babies at other people's doorsteps. Now you see babies in dumpsters or thrown out of second-story windows, this sort of thing. Without natural affection. There's a lot of that going on, without natural affection. Truth breakers, that means implacable. No matter how you try to reach a person, the person remains totally unreachable. Truth breakers. False accusers. That's our very familiar word, diablos. And what does that mean? Anybody out there? Diablos means devil, doesn't it? That's the word here. Diablos. False accusers. That takes you back to see the book of Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 10. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, diablos. Anybody that accuses somebody else is doing the devil's work. Who wants to be guilty of that? Nobody. But here it is. It's in the list. Diablos, false accusers. Incontinent, that is no self-control. There's a lot of that going around these days. Fierce, it means, well, fierce, we understand that. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady means headstrong. Headstrong, high-minded, literally with the mind lost in a mist. So high-minded, so heady, that it's like being up at the top of a mountain and you're in a fog, but down the valley the sunshine, you see. This person is heady, he's high-minded, he's lost in the mist. He's lost in the mist of religion, he's lost in the mist of intellectual pursuit, he's lost in the midst of fleshly lusts and desires. His mind is lost in the mist somewhere, that's what you have there, high-minded. And certainly we understand lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Someone has said, you know, this day used to be the Holy Sabbath, and then it was Sunday, and now it's the weekend. And that's the way it goes, isn't it? And people have been busy today, going hither and yon. I've seen boats and motors and trailers and all sorts of stuff running up and down the highway as if it was their day. But it's not their day. It's not our day. It's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. We have stolen the day from Him. That took me back to Malachi. The Lord says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. Yeah, we've robbed them of a day, too. We have taken Sunday as if it belongs to us. And that's not true, you see. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And I spend a whole... I wish I was here next Sunday. I could preach for a whole extra hour. Verse 5, this is the verse that scares me the most, more than the first four. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So you might read down through the first four, and if Paul was speaking to us personally, he would say, now these people in the first four verses, of whom have I been speaking? And he would say, well, or we would say, you've been speaking about atheists, you've been speaking about agnostics, you've been speaking about infidels. You've been speaking about hedonists, and he would say, no, I've just been talking about religious people. Religious people. People who go to church on Sunday. People who have church offices. People who maybe teach Sunday school classes or give special music or do some other sort of a thing. He says, I've been talking about people who claim to be religious. I haven't even been talking about the folks in the world. Then with that in mind, you go back over those first four verses again, and you say, can he be talking about people who profess to be saved? And that's what your Bible says. He does. He does. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then he says, from such turn away. Now, in the Word of God, we find such a teaching as church discipline. More often than that, we find teachings concerning personal discipline. Not that I'm putting somebody out of fellowship, but that I am disciplining myself. Not to be with those types of people you see in this way. And that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. I talked to some of the folks at the up on the conference. This is one leftover you're going to get. That is, I told them about, I was at a certain place preaching. And as I do here, I sit down on the front pew. And that's where the visiting preacher gets his last minute instructions. Some local brother will come and sit down beside him about 2 minutes to 11 and give you the last word, you see, this sort of thing. And this happened. This brother came up and he said, now, Phil, you're going to have to talk more distinctly than you usually do, and you're going to have to speak a little louder than you usually do because the agnostics in here are terrible. I said, agnostics are terrible everywhere. He said, they are. I said, yeah, take my word for it. I never bumped into a good one. But anyway, we have these sorts of things. We said, how can people in the first four verses claim to know Christ as Savior, and when the Holy Spirit and the Lord try to do something for them, they say, no, I like my lifestyle the way it is. I've hollowed out a nice little niche for myself, and I'm content to be here. I don't want to do anything differently. And that's the way it's going to be in the last days. You might as well get used to it. Don't get settled into it, but get used to it, because your Bible says that. Now, as I said, those first four verses there in chapter 3 of the first five verses, That's the situation of the world in which you live in the latter days. And then in chapter 4, you have the spiritual pursuits of these last days. And so he mentions the pursuit here in verse number 1, and I like the way the Holy Spirit starts out, because this is the believer getting ready. Before he says what you are to do, what area of service that you are to be involved in, he says, this is the reason you serve the Lord. This is the reason you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, because of verse number 1 in chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of and his kingdom. And says, all right, now keep this in mind, dear Christian, because you're going to have a time of reporting to the Lord. And you're going to have to give an account, the Bible says, of the things done in the body, whether they have been good and bad, since the day that you got saved. You're going to have to give a report of your stewardship. What have you done for the Lord since you've gotten saved? And I appreciate the fact that the Lord is honest with us, and he tells us it's coming. The time is coming when you're going to have to stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, or some people are afraid of that expression, so you can call it the reward desk of Christ, if you will. And he's going to have an account of the books that are done in that particular place, and he's going to ask you what you've done, whether you've lived for yourself since you've gotten saved, or whether you've lived for the Lord. And so verse number 1 reminds you of this, you see. It says, now, as you go on to do these other things enumerated here, remember the fact that you do it as unto him. Now, this is going to straighten out a lot of things, because we'd like to be appreciated, and we'd like to have folks appreciate our ministry, but whether or not we do our ministry does not depend upon whether or not other people appreciate it. We do it as unto him, and if people notice or don't notice, doesn't make any difference, because we do it as unto him. Now, if my appreciation that I receive in ministry from others is dependent whether or not I continue on in service of the Lord, then I'm doing it not for him, I'm doing it for these others, trying to earn the applause of man, and so on and so forth. So it starts off with a pursuit then. It's the believer getting ready in verse number 1. This is why you serve him. And then also in verse number 2, this is what you do. Simple little instructions. Says, preach the word. Bless your hearts, that's the only thing we can preach, isn't it? Can't get into philosophy, can't get into psychology, can't get into world history unless it relates somehow to the word, you know. But the only thing we have going for us is the word of God. It's the only complete book, I think, that you have. And you preach the word, and you can tell people, but this is what the Bible says. This is what the Lord says. This is in the word of God. And it's the complete word of God, isn't it? This is not true of any other book that you have, especially, I think, commentaries, because whoever wrote the commentary is himself growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if that person had a chance to go back 5 years or 10 years later and rewrite the commentary, probably he would put different things in it, because he's seen different things and he's growing in these various things. Fellow down our way, lived 25 miles from us, fellow by the name of William R. Newell. And he wrote Romans verse by verse and Hebrews verse by verse. Shortly before the Lord took him home, he said, I wish I had enough time to rewrite my commentary on Romans. And the rest of us wondered, what would he change? And you read through it again, you don't see anything in it that he ought to change, but I think he developed a greater degree of maturity. Well, I could do a little bit better with the book now. So you stick to the word of God. You preach the word because it's the complete word of God. It's the last word in human existence, you see. And you can faithfully tell people what God has said. Don't promise people more than God has said. Don't put words in God's mouth. But if God has said it, you can quote it to them, you know. Preach the word. Now, that's old-fashioned these days, you know. People don't want you to preach the word. We're going to find out in the rest of this. People don't want you to preach the word. They want you to be more up to date, you know, this sort of stuff. And I've had people tell me, well, God ought to give us a new Bible because this one is old-fashioned and it's archaic and it's out of date and it's passé. Nothing could be farther from the truth because people don't change. Human nature is always the same. Why would God change his book that deals with human nature, you see? And so I've had Christians say, I wish God would give us a new book. And sometimes I said, why? And a person said, well, God would give us a different book than he gave us originally. I said, he would. And they said, yes. I said, how would the new Bible be different from the old Bible? And they said, well, God has realized now he's rather harsh in the first Bible. How do people know these things? I don't know. And I say, he wouldn't be so harsh in the second one? No. Give me a for instance. Well, for instance, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's pretty harsh. Now, God wouldn't say that if he gave us a new Bible. And then you know what they come down to? Because after all, we're living in the 90s. How many times have I heard that? I've heard it enough, I think if I said it once every day, it would take me past the 90s if I said it. As if God now is sorry that he said some of the things he said in the Word of God. You don't ever have to worry about the offer being withdrawn, you see. And you can take the Word of God and you can share it with other people. Let them read it. Say, yeah, but you see what the Bible says here? Well, why'd you say that for? I didn't say it. This is what God has said. So he says, preach the Word. And then he says, be instant in season or out of season. It's been my experience. You're going to be required in out-of-season experiences more than in-season experiences. It's always most inconvenient or uncomfortable when somebody wants to talk to you about spiritual things. You're tired yourself. I'm so glad to be home. And the weather's terrible outside. Can you come over right away? I want to talk to you about something. That's why Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. Can't we? No. Need to have your Bible here so I can trace it. And so you put your shoes back on and you get in the car. And most of the times when people want you, it's going to be out of season. Sometimes you're trying to work through a spiritual situation yourself and you feel hypocritical by going to talk to somebody else about spiritual things. You say, I ought to work this thing out myself before I dare go over and try to work with somebody else. Used to be fellows that would always call us about 2:30 or 3 o'clock in the morning after the bars closed at 2 o'clock. Then they're filled with remorse and they want to call up and talk to somebody. Usually they have no concept of time, or maybe they do. Maybe that's why they call when they do. And there was one fellow, I think particular, who would be picked up for drunkenness, and he was allowed one phone call, and he'd call us. He was really trying to call the bail bondsman. But our number was one number different from the bail bondsman, you see. And rather than getting the bail bondsman, he got the preacher. Hello, is this? And he'd mention the name. And I said, no, wrong. And then, you know, we'd hang up. Well, you know how it is when the phone rings in the middle of the night. You don't go right back to sleep again, you know. But it gave me some sort of rather negative, I'll have to put it that way, a rather negative feeling. The fellow's allowed one phone call and he gets the wrong number. I said, well, serves you right. You know, that was the wrong thing to say, but I always said it. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Sometimes you'd be ready to go to dinner with folks and somebody will call up and say, I got to see you right away. And you say, well, you go along to dinner. I have to see about this thing because you work when the Holy Spirit has been working. The instant in season, out of season. Then he gives you some verbs here. Reprove, which is to convict. Rebuke, and that's when there is no conviction. Rebuke, you can use that sometimes. Exhort means to plead with all long-suffering and doctrine in this particular way. That's the behavior of the believer. And then in the latter part of verse number 2, there's the patience of the believer. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, the word doctrine there, the last word in verse 2, takes you back to the end of chapter 3. The scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. I can go to some places today and I will be told down here on the front pew when the visiting brother comes down and says, and I've been told, don't preach doctrine. Don't preach doctrine. Sometimes I say, well, why not preach doctrine? We don't want to think. Or whatever the case might be. And it always takes me back to that. I have to start with doctrine. If you won't let me preach doctrine, I can't preach anything else. For the Word of God is profitable for doctrine. That's your starting place. And sometimes people will say, don't preach doctrine. I say, well, if I don't preach doctrine, what can I preach? And they'll say, preach practical things. As if doctrine is not practical. And somewhere in our thinking, we have separated messages into that which is doctrinal and that which is practical. But you can't, dear friends, separate the two of them, you see. You start with doctrine. And doctrine is the yardstick whereby you measure certain things. So that verse goes on to say, and if there's something that needs to be corrected, then the Word of God will do it. And these sorts of things. Because doctrine, you see, is the yardstick. Now, these days, we don't have many yardsticks. And nobody knows what's right and wrong anymore because we've thrown away the yardsticks, you see. So now, anybody can do anything they want to do and so on and so forth. And you know that's the way the world is today. All right, preach the Word and so on and so forth with all long-suffering and, again, the Word of God. Doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God. Be patient. It's easy to be patient when you remember how long the Lord dealt with you before you got saved. And I've only met in all my years two people who ever got saved the first time they heard the gospel story. Most of us, the Lord had to speak to us time and time and time and time and time again. Lord, you dealt with me for a long time. Help me to be patient in dealing with this person also. And even though the person gives me a facetious answer or a flippant answer or whatever, help me to remember that he is one or she is one for whom you died as much as you died for me. Help me, Father, to be patient, I pray. So you deal, as the Bible says, in those sorts of things. Now, in verse number 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the problem is this. Because the time will come when they will not endure. The word is tolerate. Endurance seems to have to do with bearing up under a burden. That's not it here. They have heard the word and they've said, well, thanks, but no thanks. I don't care for that in my life. The time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves, they'll pile up, literally your Bible says, they shall pile up to themselves teachers having itching ears. This is the person in verse number 3 who says, I know more than God knows. I know what I want to hear. I know more than God knows. I don't want to follow the will of God. I think I can guide and govern my life better than God can govern and guide my life. I don't want God making the decisions in my life. I want to make the decisions in my life. And there's a lot of that going around these days. Following the will of God, being obedient unto Him. I know more than God. And they have considered the sound doctrine, the good teaching of the Word of God, and they said, thanks, but no thanks. That's a little too restrictive. That's a little too self-sacrificing. I don't want to do that. I still want to be considered religious, but I don't want to follow on in the way of the Lord, you see. I know more than God knows. I'd rather do my own life in this particular way. And also in verse number 3 there, this is what I want. They will heap, pile up to themselves teachers having itching. Now, the thing that bothers me as a full-time worker is that there'll be preachers that will pander to this sort of desire. That there will be preachers among us who will govern and guide their message according to the group that they are addressing. And if it's sort of a liberal-minded group, they'll know how to make it liberal. And if it's a rather strict, fundamental sort of a group, they'll know how to give you some of the best fundamental messages you've ever heard. And they will shift gears and govern and guide and push the right button so that the right thing comes out. And that's what your Bible says, and that's much in evidence today. And so, I've had people say, the reason I go to that church is because he gives me what I want to hear. He gives me what I want to hear. And this is the sort of thing, we're all God's children. How do you get to heaven? Well, you die, because everybody who dies goes to heaven, and you're doing okay, and so on and so forth. You look like you need a story. There was a couple used to spend the winter down in Florida, and they came every 11 o'clock Sunday morning to our assembly. And, of course, the gospel was preached, and they'd get under conviction, because they weren't saved. And all winter long, they were very troubled about this sort of thing. And then in the springtime, they'd go back to where they came from. And they went to a very formal, modernistic congregation, you see. And they'd go to the pastor or the rector, whoever it was at that time. And they'd say, I have this problem, this questions about spiritual things, and I'm disturbed. It seems as if my life is not right with the Lord. And the preacher would always tell them, listen, I know for a fact both of you were baptized as infants. You're all right. Original sin's been washed away. It's probably just that cheese sandwich that you had before bedtime, you know. That. Don't worry about it. Don't let some rabble-rouser get you all stirred up about your soul, you see. And, well, he knows more about it than we do. He's been trained in those things. And then they'd come back the next winter and go through the same thing again. Several years this happened. Several years this happened until finally, one Christmas Sunday, the man stepped out and he came down the aisle and I saw him coming, so I went down. He says, I gotta get this thing settled once and for all. And so we led him to the Lord, you see. And then a few weeks later, here comes his wife. You know, gotta get this thing settled once and for all. And I thank the Lord that the Lord didn't take them out into eternity before they had a chance to get saved. They were very elderly people. And interesting offshoot of it is, I was preaching a series on the offerings that the wise men brought to the Lord, and I preached that morning on gold. And that's the morning that this man responded, and his last name was Money. I said, now does the Lord do things right, or doesn't he do things right? You can't get more harmonious than that, you know. And then I said, let's see, next Sunday we're going to do frankincense. I expected somebody named Frank to get saved, but didn't respond that way. But you see, the great consternation of this person. The Holy Spirit says you need to be saved, and some religious person says, don't worry about it, you're all set. Your parents took care of that when you were a baby, you know. I was baptized as an infant. And Mother said I cried all the way through, and I said I knew even then that was the wrong thing to do, you see. She had a few other words that didn't go along with that, but at any rate, I know more than God wants to know, or this is what I want, or he always gives me what I want to hear. He never tells me I need to be saved, that I'm a guilty sinner and doomed to an eternal lake of fire. He said, well, we're all God's children, don't worry about it, and God loves us all, and these sorts of things. And that's the religious world, you see, in which you live. He gives me what I want to hear. And of course, then in verse number 4, the sad result. There it is, verse number 4 is a sad result. You notice how it works? They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, which means myth or fiction. But you notice it's not the action of God. They shall turn away their ears. I don't like to hear the gospel. I don't like to go to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church because they always make me feel bad. So I go to a church where they say, oh, you're all right, and they pat me on the back and all the rest of it. And because they turn themselves away from the truth, they shall be turned unto myths or fiction. You know, bless your hearts, that's the only alternative. Because no human being can live in a philosophical vacuum. It's either or. A person's either saved or lost. A person can't be half saved, you see. A person is saved or lost. Here's another leftover I told the gang this week. And that is, I talked to a man recently and I said, oh, so you're a believer then? He said, no, I've never asked the Lord to save me. I said, so you're a sinner then? He said, no, I'm not a sinner either. I said, well, you know, you don't get a third alternative. If you're not saved and you're not lost, what are you? And he says, I'm a fence straddler. I said, well, I know from my experience down on the farm, if I was trying to get over a barbed wire fence and I became a fence straddler, that was a most uncomfortable position. Get the point? And I said, you need to either be on one side. Isn't that what the Lord told the church at Laodicea? I would that you were either hot or cold. Be one or the other. Get on one side of the fence or the other, you see. And bless your hearts, you have no third alternative. And every living person in the world today is either saved or lost. And if a person turns away from the truth and rejects it for whatever reason, the person is going to live in a world of lies. He has no alternative. It's either or. It's either or. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto myth or unto fiction. That's the sad result. Now you can leave this passage here in 2 Timothy and close with this back in the Gospel by Luke chapter 24. Gospel by Luke chapter number 24. You remember the story of two walking down to Emmaus and I really think this is a husband and wife situation. We see the religious art picture and there's two guys walking to Emmaus. I don't think that's the way it is. I think we're talking husband and wife. Well, then why are they pictured as two men? Because usually artists are men, and so naturally we think that way, and so on and so forth. But you notice they're going to the same place, same town. They're going into the same house, and they're going to have supper together. I think we're talking husband and wife. We're talking about Cleopas. We know the name of him, but we don't know the name of the other one, whom I assume to be Mrs. Cleopas, you see. I think we're talking husband and wife. Remember that. Next time you see that religious art picture, and you can say, that, and not so. That's not so. Anyway, Luke chapter 24, and verse number 14. Luke 24, 14. They talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, when you take two people, totally discouraged, and they do these things here, they talk together, they commune together, they reason together, one is just going to feed the discouragement of the other one. And the idea, the teaching of Scripture is that when one gets down, the other one's supposed to pull you up. But when both of you get down, you're in a terrible state of affairs, you see. And so they say, oh, this is awful. And the Lord drew along, and of course they didn't recognize him. And you look at the verses 14 and 15, and you come over to verse, the Lord says, what things are you talking about? That's verse 19. They said, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's been going on? Verse 19, they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. All these sorts of things, you see. How long have you been in town? You're a stranger in town and all this sort of business. But the situation is that they are so discouraged that when the Lord talks to them, you notice they immediately put things in the past tense. They say the good times are gone. It was a golden age while it lasted. The Lord did miracles. When some of the enemies wanted to attack us, the Lord stepped in and he became our buffer. And all these other sorts of things, but now he's gone. And when the head is gone, we're afraid the body's going to die, you know. And maybe the bloodlust of the enemies of the Lord has not been satisfied. Maybe they're going to seek us out and put us to a horrible, painful death, you see. And everything is negative. Everything is down. So they put everything in the past tense, because things used to be better than they are today. Now, sometimes when we get older, we talk that way, don't we? And we talk about how wonderful it was, how people used to get saved and run down the aisle, and this was done and that was done, and so on and so forth. And we seem to get the idea that the Holy Spirit isn't as strong as it used to be. And the Word of God isn't as effective as it used to be. And maybe it's reflected in our prayer ministry, you see, that these things don't happen that way anymore. And sometimes I think, dear friends, as we get older, we remember things better than they were. You see. And someone, I think Vance Abner told this story, somebody told the country editor, your newspaper isn't as good as it used to be, and he said it never was, you see. Never was. But when you're discouraged, you have a tendency to put things in the past tense, and you sacrifice the present. Sacrifice the present. So they put all these things in the past tense. Jesus of Nazareth, who was? A prophet, mighty, and isn't he anymore? Well, no, he's dead now. Can't be anymore. It's like the centurion. Truly, this was the Son of God. Isn't he the Son of God anymore? No, we killed him. Killed him, you see. Past tense. Things aren't the same anymore. Prophet of the word and deed, our chief priest delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. And then verse 21, our personal dreams are all shattered. Verse 21, we trusted, past tense, that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. He didn't do what we wanted him to do. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done, etc., etc. That's the pursuit. But then the joyous result, you see, is in verse 32, isn't it? They said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the Scriptures? Now, that's a good kind of heartburn. You don't take Rolaids for this. You try to encourage this sort of heartburn. And how do you get it? Simple little formula. See what they said in verse 32? We got closer to the Lord. And then he explained to us in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now that sounds like a simple formula. Anybody can do that. Kids can do that, you see. Get closer to the Lord and find him more and more in the Word of God, and your heart will begin to burn. Now that's apostolic. So we take this passage in Luke 24, we match it up with what we found there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 particularly, and we're talking about itching ears or burning hearts. Now you have a choice in these last days, you see. You can have itching ears, and a lot of Christians have those. They'll come to a meeting if you can promise them something extra special. Extra special. I may have told you when I was here some previous millennium, but people call up and say, who's got prayer meeting? Well, what difference does it make? Well, if it's Brother Monotone's turn again, I'm going to stay home and pray for my aunt out in Denver, Colorado, who has a fatal hangnail. You know. And if I say, well, no, we have a missionary speaker this coming midweek meeting. You know what the next question is? Does he have pictures? Why? What difference does that make? A lot easier to look at pictures than it is to hear an exegesis on the 8th chapter of Romans, you see. And these are Christians talking. I will come if you promise to make it entertaining for me or exciting for me, you see. This sort of a thing. So, is it itching ears or is it burning hearts? You have a choice. I'm afraid we're closer to this itching ears thing than we are or than we would like to think ourselves to be. For instance, do you have a favorite preacher? There's a real danger in coming to hear him rather than coming to hear anybody who's going to tell you about the Lord. You're developing itching ears. I'm going to come because they're not going to have a speaker. They're going to have a musical program. Danger of developing itching ears. Real danger of selecting those things, you see, which I would like to hear rather than the things which the Lord would like me to hear. Any speaker you have is going to at least read some scripture, and the Holy Spirit is not going to leave that scripture void, but he's going to take the things of Christ and can apply those to you. And I have found when I've done some detective work that the men that have helped me the most in our assembly are the men that I find it difficult to listen to. But when I get home and analyze it, these fellows have really helped me, and yet I find it difficult to listen to these sorts of things. Last days, folks, living in the last days, 2 Timothy 3, and the situation is 2 Timothy chapter 4, is it going to be itching ears or is it going to be burning hearts? The choice is left up to us. Now we'll pray. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks again for the honesty of the Word of God. Father, we can scarcely read a page of it, but what our hearts are indicted for one thing or another. And yet, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and for us. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to cause us to know that these things are so. And Father, we pray that you might bless to this end and in the closing days of this age when we anticipate the return of the Lord. We pray, Father, we might be faithful in these things. And when the outlook is dark, we pray that we might trust the uplook. Father, bless this assembly and all these registered here. We ask the Father that you might save souls and encourage the fellowship of the saints. And we give you praise, Father, once again for all your love for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.